Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
This is a new series we're beginning, The Toxic Church. I'm Kim Riddlebar, your host for this edition of the White Horse Inn. And as you can tell, most of our, in fact, all of our crew are here. Dr. Mike Horton is with us. Mike is a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in California. Rod Rosenblatt is with us. Rod is a professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Rod is also a minister in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Reverend Ken Jones is with us, and Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And as I just mentioned, our new series is The Toxic Church, and in this broadcast, we'll be tackling the question of toxic teaching. Now, by the title of the series, you can obviously tell we're going to address the state of the contemporary church, and we'll not only, I think, be talking about broader evangelicalism, but also our own churches, because churches that have Reformation lineages are often struggling with the same issues as our churches in broader evangelicalism. So when we begin by calling and speaking of the church in terms of toxic teaching, what do we mean by toxic? What ways can the church's teaching be toxic?
Well, what we mean are teachings that are dangerous. And I think the danger of what we get from many evangelical churches, if you just look at the categories that you'll find in traditional systematic theologies, those same things are approached in a sense by the evangelical church, but with a wrong or different meaning. For instance, anthropology. In most systematics, especially Reformed systematics, it looks at man created in the image of God and fallen, and therefore in need of a mediator who is both God and man. Well, the way anthropology is presented in most evangelical churches, or those which are toxic, would have man as being somewhat soiled, somewhat stained, but with the right teaching, with the right motivation, he can pretty much help himself. This is reflected in many of the cultural depictions of the church, where you see intimacy with God apart from a mediator.
I think what Ken points to there is really important, because it's not only an example, it's the heart of the problem. Mm-hmm. If people see the basic problem being that they are fairly good people who need a little bit of help, or sort of wayward people who need a little direction, then the toxic church, the kind of church that we're going to be talking about in this series, is right for them. A church that'll tell them what to do, a church that will give them the right formula for success, a church that will tell them what they want, give them what they think they need, and they will become prisoners of that system. And if, on the other hand, people come into church realizing that regardless of what they thought they needed when they walked in, now because they have heard the word proclaimed, the scales have fallen off their eyes and they know who God is and they know who they are, then they do turn to a mediator. They look for a mediator, and that is a very different kind of a situation. Then the church actually becomes
a church.
A church, yeah. A sort of Virgil to lead people by the hand to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
And Christ becomes a real Savior as opposed to just a motivator or a good example.
Yeah. Let me give an example of this that I just witnessed on the broadcast of a nationally known television ministry. The minister was opening up the scripture, ready to preach a sermon, got to the book of Joshua, read Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, and goes on to say that the Lord will give you success. Now, how would you read that passage? Well, you would think this has to do with God prospering the people of the covenant as they enter into the promised land. And so, No. The sermon was the seven keys to success in the book of Joshua.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, then the Bible just becomes alchemy. You know, this is right out of your typical magical, superstitious approach to religion, where God or the spiritual forces are there to be used, not worshipped.
See, that's what I mean when I say, when you look at the heart of this toxic teaching, they take the very categories that we have. See, someone that would preach a sermon like that, you can't say they don't believe in the scriptures, because he's taking, quote unquote, his principles from the scriptures. So they have a doctrine of the scripture. You can't say he doesn't believe in God. You can't say he doesn't believe in man. You can't say he doesn't even mention Jesus Christ. But what they mean by those terms, or how they use those categories, that's where the problem is.
Boy, that's such an important point. Taking good things and twisting them is what the devil's been doing since the Garden of Eden.
So it's not so much toxic in the sense of the presence of out-and-out heresy that's just self-evident and people are not concerned about such things. Rather, it's the more subtle distortion of the truth, and perhaps even because the absence of truth is the issue.
Yeah, I think that Ken and Mike have gotten exactly to the issue. One other way of thinking about it is this. Does the church that I attend talk about Christ in his priestly work? In other words, are they going to talk about Christ's blood and cross as the central thing? Or, as Ken said, is it going to be Christ the example to emulate? And I am amazed. We're in Orange County, of course. I am amazed how many people tell me that they go to churches and the sermons are Christless.
Yeah.
Utterly Christless.
A couple of examples where faith really does become distorted and you have a real toxic environment would be the Word of Faith churches, where faith itself becomes an object of worship and people are made to feel guilty, constantly guilty, if they don't have enough faith. So when you follow all the principles for success, when you do everything you're told to do, when you've bought all the books, you've been to all the seminars, you've seen all the local gurus, and your life's still a mess, what's the problem?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you didn't believe.
So you didn't follow the steps properly.
You didn't believe enough. Your faith wasn't strong enough.
Oh, wait, did you say Alpacadabra? No, it's abacadabra. That's what. No wonder you didn't get what you wanted.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Well, and I think that's a very common occurrence, especially here in Orange County in Southern California, where you have the suntanned, successful, middle class Orange County white Republican up in front, and that's held up as the successful Christian. Mm-hmm. And there are lots of folks. First of all, there are ethnic differences, there are socioeconomic differences, there are cultural differences. And that kind of model is held up as success. And if you're not emulating that, something's wrong with you. At least that's the issue here in our neck of the woods. And it's probably different in other areas. But
yeah, a very simple question to ask would be, is the major question being addressed at the church that I attend how to be successful or how to be saved?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, it's funny how that model is presented to us over and over again, like you're indicating, Rod, that it really comes down to how to be successful. And if I'm not successful, then that's a reflection on me and not the Savior. But the model that's presented to us, that's where we get all of these testimonials. I did a men's conference a few years ago, and they had a baseball player, former Major League Baseball player, who gave a testimony before I preached. I said something real crude after his testimony, but anyways, and I offended him and I apologized for it later. And then I repented of that. But anyways, so before I spoke, he gave his testimony. And here's what his example was. He made an error in the first game of a World Series. And he's just so devastated. And he went back and he prayed and the Lord helped him overcome making an error in the World Series. And he just felt so good about it. Now, none of the people that he was speaking to had ever played in a World Series or ever will play in a World Series, but they were sitting there like they could relate. No, you can't. You can't relate. And
unless you're Bill Buckner.
Yeah, exactly. And he wasn't in the room. But the point being, that was the whole crux of his story. And everyone was so warm. And my statement after I got up, I said, I remember that World Series. My only question was why you were in there in the first place. I remember that team. And he took offense to that.
But I can't imagine why. I can't.
But the point is, success stories have replaced the stories of the cross or the message of the cross.
Yes. Well, Kenneth Hagin, for instance, one of the leaders of this Word Faith movement, actually wrote a little tract, How to Have Faith in Your Faith. It's really remarkable. Here again, Ken, you're talking about how toxicity shows up when churches or so-called churches just tweak the truth a little bit. Yep. And faith is all that's important in these churches. It's faith. It's faith. It's faith. It's not our works. It's faith. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, that's where you go back to the scriptures and you realize, as for instance, the Westminster Confession says, faith is not justifying as a ground.
Yeah, right.
Faith is the empty hand with which we receive that which is already accomplished for us objectively by Christ.
Right.
Faith brings nothing to the table. But for these folks, faith becomes really the work par excellence. You really have to work at this faith. This is something you have to, you have to really psych yourself up for. And you can always say, if you didn't get the new car, or you lost the job, or what you named and claimed didn't happen, or victory over sin in your life, that it was simply because your faith wasn't strong enough. And that always gets the magician slash evangelist off the hook, because now he's no longer being called to account.
Okay, what about the problem that faces us in our own tradition, Mike? We have the cult of personality. We have Harold Camping, where you've got a man who removes himself from the office of elder in a local church, sets up his own ministry, and now is issuing edicts supposedly from God, mediated through him, where we're all supposed to leave our churches because we're now in the last days.
I'm always amazed at sort of sectarian, fundamentalist, evangelical, charismatic Pentecostal groups who say, for instance, to more mainstream churches, you guys are just into churchianity. You guys are playing church. You're just into following the traditions of men. Well, they turn right around and follow the traditions of one man, traditions he came up with last Thursday while he was having coffee. It's really remarkable.
But the thing with a guy like Harold Camping, and I would even throw in the author of The Prayer of Jabez. Now, this is what they have in common with a Kenneth Hagin. All three of them are misusing scripture to make a particular point. Harold Camping misinterprets prophetic scriptures that have to do with national Israel, and he automatically applies them to the church. Well, that, in a sense, even though it's a different message, in a sense, it's no different from what Kenneth Hagin does when he turns to scriptures and lifts a particular word out of its context and misapplies it. It's no different from the guy, who's Bruce Waltke or whatever his name is, that wrote The Prayer of Jabez.
Bruce Wilkinson. No, Bruce Waltke's a very different guy.
Yeah. Very different.
Okay, scratch that one. Bruce Wilkinson. But Wilkinson, he takes a prayer that's in scripture and he interprets it in a way that is not consistent with scripture. This is where our people need to be discipled in not only what the scripture says, but this is where your confessions come in. Our confessions tell us what we believe as a body, the scriptures to teach.
Well, this is why we have to be very careful of the cult of personality, where we set these people up on pedestals and remove them from any kind of biblical authority and listen to every word they say, hang on their every syllable, and do whatever they say.
Yeah, I don't know that even our people recognize that television isn't the same as the pulpit in their own hometown.
Yeah.
That's very simplistic, but I don't know that even our people get that.
And a lot of folks may say, well, now wait a second, you guys call yourselves Lutherans and Calvinists and all kinds of things. You guys are hardly the ones to talk about the cult of personality. Yeah, even though that's true, even though we do throw around those terms for shorthand, again, ironically, in our traditions, we can quote Luther, we can quote Calvin, but that doesn't have any standing whatsoever in our churches. It is the confession and the catechism. It's what, as a church, we confess. Not simply what did Luther say and what did Calvin say and let's stand behind them. Ironically, in churches that don't have any accountability to anybody but Prophet Fred, it's Prophet Fred and every word that comes out of his mouth that becomes more binding than any creed
or
confession.
I love it how these anti-authoritarian churches become more authoritarian than...
Because something has to... You know, everybody interprets the Bible. The question is not whether you're going to have some kind of consensus about what the Bible says, but whose consensus it'll be.
We have an election coming up, and one of the other categories that leads to a rather toxic environment is political activism. What happens in your church where you have the Constitution being exegeted or the topic of the sermon being Thomas Jefferson was really a Christian and not a deist? And
are there a lot of churches that do this?
Some in our own tradition that actually do that.
I know we have some too, but is it a lot?
More than there should be. What do we do in a case like that where opposing the ACLU or trying to stop renegade judges or trying to return America to its Christian roots or on the left trying to get rid of all those patriarchal structures that oppress women and poor and minorities and so on? What do we do when political activism becomes the center of our church?
Boy, that's a tough one because I'm looking at it from a variety of viewpoints here. One, the flag-waving, patriotic American church. And that's one of the reasons the church that I presently pastor, one of the first things that I did when I came there was I took the flag out of the sanctuary. When you enter into a sanctuary of a church, you're coming outside of the world. You're stepping outside of the world, in a sense. You're stepping under a different realm.
Did and you put up the Christian flag instead?
I took that one down next. But we see it not only in that sort of muddling and talking about returning the United States to God or calling it to repent. You know, there are problems there.
If my people.
Exactly.
And African Americans especially would like to see us go back to the religion of our founding fathers.
Yeah,
right?
As well as the Native Americans. Yeah. But see, now let me just mention another side of that. You mentioned the African Americans. You see, we can't take the flag out of the church, or we can't criticize the activism of the African American churches as long as you have flags waving in the white pulpits.
Right.
And I think both of them are two sides of the same problem.
Exactly. You know, here again, if we actually had the proclamation of the word at the center of what we do, then a lot of this could be solved. If you start seriatim from Genesis and work your way through to Revelation, I'm not saying that lectionary approach where you also have Old Testament, New Testament readings, but just to preach through the scriptures, book by book, and it says basically this is the voice we hear from another country. It's not from America, and it's not from this part of America or that part of America. This is our Father speaking to us. He's addressing us today in a way that is distinct from every other address that we hear during the week. If we had that kind of sensibility, people would feel, I hope at least, people would shudder when they walked into a pulpit, mounted a pulpit, or pranced a stage, holding a Bible in their hand, pretending to speak for God where he hasn't spoken.
Yeah, that would sober us up greatly, would it not?
Yeah, then maybe we wouldn't say that God has predicted the upcoming election and the present president will win in a landslide or blowout.
When did that?
Our dear friend Pat Robertson.
Oh, really?
The Holy Spirit told Pat Robertson.
Oh, good grief.
Yeah. Well, that brings us to the end and the first in our series, The Toxic Church. In this broadcast, we've been talking about toxic teaching and how that impacts people, probably in ways in which they haven't considered. So we'll be back next time to talk about toxic tools, techniques, and how those are used to obscure the gospel of Jesus Christ.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorsein.org.